not next week. Dan, not next week, but the next 2 weeks after that, we're going to sing Christmas carols. Because we're going to be dealing with the birth of Jesus. So how would you like to have Christmas in April? You like that? I like that. Okay, would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Everybody likes the birth of a baby. When our firstborn son was born, Ruth Ann had at the hospital at 10 o'clock on Sunday night, 10 of her girlfriends. And they all talked and reveled in all of that news. The following Sunday, I was called upon to stand up and say, well, we have a new baby boy. His name is Jason. I thought I was finished with that. All the women, well, how much did he weigh? How tall, how long was he? And all this other information to which, being a man, I did, I don't know, ask Ruth Ann. Those kinds of details are important to a woman. What I felt was nothing more than an absolute increase in responsibility. I am now responsible. Now, that was a, I realized now it's all on me now to provide for two mouths. The birth of a baby is a significant event, certainly in a woman's life, but also in a man. It makes a man a father. Today we're going to study the first of two significant births. Let me give you context because it's been a while. Let me review. Verses 1 through 4, Luke writes a preface. He states how he carefully studied everything, written it in order, and his purpose is to assure you that Jesus is who he claims to be and that his demands on you are legitimate. Then starting in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 52, we have previews of coming attractions. This is divided up basically into two sections. There are 10 stories in this section, but it's divided into two sections. First, in chapter 1, we have the announcement of the angel. The angel comes to Zechariah, and Zechariah has difficulty believing the good news. His wife rejoices in it, but Zechariah has problems and he is struck deaf and mute. I say he's mute, but deaf because they had to make signs to him, so apparently he also could not hear. Then the second story, we see Mary. In contrast to Zechariah, when the angel comes to Zechariah, he has trouble believing. When the angel comes to Mary, she believes. Already we see the greatness of Mary over Zechariah, the girl over the man, the country girl over the priest, the girl in Hicksville as opposed to that one serving in the temple. And then we had the story of the two women get together, in which Elizabeth praises Mary for her child. But now we start the second section. We have prophecy here, we have birth here. The angel said the child would be born, and starting here in chapter 1 and verse 57, we have the first of the two children being born. Now the purpose of this section is to show that while John is absolutely great, he's going to be called the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He's so great. This is a very significant event in the history of Israel. But as great as he is, Jesus is greater. And that's the whole purpose of this section, by showing comparison and contrast. They're both born, they're both announced, but yet Zechariah doesn't believe, Mary does. When the child is born through natural means, everyone celebrates, and Zechariah gives a prophecy, we'll see next week. But when Jesus is born, angels show up. So we have this whole section here. Now, before we get into today's section, I want you to notice one more thing. We've been dealing with reactions to the good news. Zechariah, what does he do? Give me proof of this thing. Okay, you don't believe? He's struck dumb. Mary believes. Elizabeth, she believes and honors Mary. But now we have neither Zechariah nor Mary being the center of attention. Instead, it's y'all. It's the crowd. It's the people who are all of a sudden the focus of this little section here. Now, in the next section, next Sunday, Zechariah is going to praise God and he's going to prophesy all that John is going to do. But this section is not about Zechariah, nor is it about Elizabeth. It's about the people. And we're going to learn some lessons about people today. Okay? Let's start in verses 57 and 58, where we have a baby being born. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. Have you ever noticed that King James says with regard to Mary, came time for her to be delivered? I thought it was the child that was delivered. But enough pregnant women have told me that is not true. That having a baby is a burden, and giving birth is a deliverance for the mother. Yeah. Well, so she gives birth to the baby. And she bore a son. Now notice all of a sudden the crowd is brought in. And her neighbors and relatives, friends and family, heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. This is the fifth time in this chapter the word mercy has occurred. It's a great attribute of God, and I hope you have a grasp in your mind about how great God's mercy is, what mercy is, and how you revel in it. But notice they're not rejoicing in the birth of the child so much as a great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her, cause and effect. They were happy. I hope you have a heart that is ready to praise God for every blessing he has given you. In our society, it is easy for us to take things for granted. I think I've told you before, we have become impatient with our blessings. How many of you have gotten impatient that it takes a minute to microwave something? You want it done now. We live in a society of the familiar, no longer Mr. or Mrs., it's always first name, instant familiarity. And we want everything easy. Watch out for that. This birth was mercy. In every event, even the painful things in life, look for God's mercy. It will keep you from going bananas. It will keep you from becoming hard-hearted toward God. Rejoice in every act of mercy. Count them. Write down, keep a list of all of your blessings in life, because that's one of the, we forget those quicker than anything. I told one guy one came in to talk to me, and I said, you know, the quickest way to be unhappy is to remember all the good things you've done for others that they have forgotten. And the quickest way to become happy is to remind yourself of all the good things others have done for you. In our society, we have become so rights-oriented, we no longer think of mercy and grace. Don't take your next breath for granted. Everything you have is a gift from God and can be taken away. When the children of Israel were going into the promised land, Moses in Deuteronomy 8 says, be careful. You're going to go into a land that's going to produce for you, and you're going to start thinking, I have got this by my own power, and you become ungrateful. Ungratefulness is the second step in apostasy, walking away from God. Romans 1, when they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and then all the way down the list to where they started worshiping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's our society. Never take anything for granted. Always remember the mercy of God. Well, the child is born, and the people rejoice, but now the people object. Now the people don't like what's going to happen. They got a better idea, sort of like our society. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Why the eighth day? I don't know. I just know that eighth is considered in the scriptures the number for new beginning. Miss Carolyn can tell you, how many notes are there in a scale? Eight, not counting, of course, the half steps. Well, we get a 12 tones. No, we're not going there. Eight, right? You go 12, do, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. And that starts the whole process over again. So eight is considered the number of new beginning. It's also considered a dedication to God, because in circumcision they cut off on the child anyway the foreskin, and this is to putting away of the flesh and a dedication to God. It's a sign of a covenant. By the way, in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is not circumcision. It's the Lord's Supper. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. This would take place in the temple. And they would have called him, who's the they? The crowd, the people, the friends and relatives, would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, she's quite emphatic about this, no, he shall be called John. By the way, you may like this, Miss Nelda. Mothers named the children in Jewish society. Again, once a man has done his job, he just goes out and throws stones or kicks sod of dirt around and whatever. She gives birth. She names the child. They're expecting to be, the tradition was that you name the child after someone in your family, either your father or your grandfather. They are thinking tradition. Mary is quite emphatic in saying, no, his name shall be John. She uses the future tense. That's significant. And look at verse 61. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. Oh, they're tradition bound. See? They don't understand that this child is not going to be a priest like his father. He's going to be a prophet. He comes from this family, but he's not in one sense of this family, just like Jesus. Jesus is of the house of Joseph and Mary, and yet he is different. Mary and Joseph did not produce him. He is God's child. So they object. Now notice what they do in verse 62, and they made signs to his father. So Zacharias not only can't speak, but apparently he's also deaf. Inquiring what he wanted the child to be called. Notice this is called an end run. Are you familiar with end runs? Oh, children are. This is what you call in psychological talk. This is called triangulation. And if you've been a parent, you know all about it. Child knows mom will say no. If I ask her, mom will say no. So who do I go to? I go to dad. Get permission from dad so that when mom says, I told you no, but dad said okay. What you're doing is you're pitting these two people against one. By the way, I've seen churches do this. They try to triangulate. Watch it. Don't get involved in that. So they're going to do an end run. They're going to pit Zechariah against his wife. And like a smart man, he knows you never want to get into a fight with your wife, right? That's right. A happy wife is a happy life. When mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. Mark, when pop ain't happy, nobody cares. That's the way it goes. And Lotus, they inquire of him what he wanted the child. And they ask in a writing tablet, probably a piece of wood with wax on it so that he could write with stylus. He wrote, his name is, notice the present tense, his name is John. Very emphatic. He was named John. The angel said, his name shall be John. His name is John. Zechariah is going to obey God. He's not going to listen to the crowd and all of their objections and all of their tradition. He is going to obey what God had told him. His name is John. And notice the people again. They all wondered. But notice here what happens to Zechariah. And immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now we're going to see what that blessing is back in our next paragraph, starting in verse 68 to the end of the chapter. He's got a long speech there. But as I said when he was struck deaf and dumb, unbelief robs you of the opportunity to praise God. You were created to praise God. You were created to worship Him. You might say, well, that's awfully selfish. He's got the right to do it. He is the Creator. We were created to worship Him. And when you worship something else, as we do in our society, we worship man, you always go downward. You worship that which is your equal or below. Worship four-footed beasts and, I love saying this, and snakes. Would you like to worship a snake? Do you think a snake is superior to you? Once we quit worshiping God, we start down what's been called the slippery slope, where we start worshiping lower and lower things, and we end up worshiping that which is beneath us. We worship idols. And Psalm 15 talks about this. Hey, your idol. Got eyes, but can't see. Got ears, but can't hear. Got a mouth, but can't talk. Got a nose, can't smell. Got feet, but can't walk. You're worshiping that which is below you. We do that in our society. We say, what caused the universe to happen? You got your choice that's either a personality or a non-personality. Most of the world likes to think a non-personality created. It just happened. There was this big explosion and all of a sudden, boom. Now, is man superior to creation? Does creation think? Does creation feel? Does creation make conscious decisions? But you do. The problem with the evolutionary theory is it makes man a stranger. It makes him lonely. He has no one he can talk to. We've got a God who's at the center of the universe. Well, let's continue reading the text. He is now blessing God. Now we come to the response to the child. We've had the birth of the child and the naming of the child, and now we have a response to the child in verse 65. And fear came upon all their neighbors. There's the crowd again. Notice they become reverent. They are struck by what has happened. Not only that, but all these things were talked about. When you see God at work, it is natural for you to praise God. Oh, how many of you were in, how many of you have a special song that you relate to the courtship with your beloved? You got one? My mom and dad, it was Elmer's Tune. Remember Elmer's Tune? Glenn Miller? There's something about when we are in love, we want to sing. We want to put it in poetry. We just have to express it. When you and I see what God has done, I hope you don't have spiritual lockjaw. That you are able to praise God for what he's done. And we continue on here. Notice not only did they talk about it, but they did something else. They talked about these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard, that's a larger crowd now. We've gone from the people to a larger crowd. And all who heard those who were talking laid them up in their heart saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him. They were amazed at what he had done. Let me draw in the few minutes. We've looked at their story. Let's now look at our story. How does this passage apply? We see that it's trying to show us the remarkable circumstances of John, but Jesus' birth is going to be greater. So we understand the theological point that Luke is trying to make here. But let's make some practical applications. Number one, God fulfills his promises on his own timetable. Paul says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, Christ was born. When was the fullness of time? Do you know that there were 300 years between Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, and the birth of John and Jesus? 300 years? God sometimes takes his time in answering our requests. Don't get impatient. Delay is not denial. Keep on praying. In Matthew, on three separate passages that I can find so far, Jesus emphasizes persistence in prayer. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Those are all what in Greek are present imperatives, which if you want to, you could translate, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You have to. God answers your prayers, but in his own time. Secondly, expressing joy and awe is a proper response to God's mercy. Work to have a joyful heart. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I've discovered by my own sad experience. There are times when you have to fight for your joy. Did you hear me? There are times when you have to fight for your joy. It's worth the fight. Don't give up. Thirdly, like Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah, obey God regardless of what the people are saying. They are objecting to, oh, no one's been named this before. What you're doing? God's ways and his word make no sense to unbelievers. I said Wednesday in our Bible study in Colossians, a word from William James, which I read in college, Will to Believe. He said this, people, what makes a person believe and not? It's not intellect, he says. People are reluctant to believe anything they don't see they need. If they don't see any use for it, they won't believe it. And the unbeliever doesn't see any reason why they need God. That's why they don't believe. It has nothing to do with intellect in the long run. Yeah, you can have intellectual problems, but if you're sincere and humble, you'll get to some answers. But what really keeps people from believing, and I hope you hear this, is they see they don't need God. And you and I have to admit, I need him. I need him desperately. And I'm going to do what he says. They don't see it. They don't understand it. Don't expect them to. They'll never, unless God works on their heart, they'll never get over it. They'll have all sorts of objections and all sorts of things. I remember hearing Josh McDowell talk about a guy that came to him and he had all these objections, and Josh McDowell said, wait a second. First, let's deal with this one issue. Who is Jesus Christ? And when the guy finally came to faith in the Savior, he said, okay, now let's answer your other objections about the Bible and so forth. He said, oh, I was just saying those things. That's the way we often are. It's called cognitive dissonance. When we're confronted with something like that, we like to jump off on some other angle. And as I've said before, there's a difference between a good, sound reason and a reason that sounds good. Fourthly, I like the fact that these people ponder these things in their heart. I am absolutely convinced that reading the Bible is important. Studying the Bible is even more important. But meditating on the Word of God is most important of all. You and I become what we habitually think about all day long. Real growth comes from meditating and letting your soul soak in something. The question is not how much of the Bible have you gone through, but how much of the Bible has gone through you. Meditation on the Word is important. My father did a lot of meditating. He grew up in the Depression. But you know what he called meditation? Worry. That's what meditation was. oh man, this might go wrong and that might go wrong and this. And my father, bless his heart, because they almost literally lost the farm in the Depression. And Grandma was the worry wart of all worry warts. My father learned to worry. And I tell you, my father, who was could be optimistic and sunshiny, man, when he got into that worry mood, I tell you, nothing could shake him out of it. Because he was constantly rehearsing these things. And I said to him, you know, if you spent as much time meditating on the Word of God as you are on your problems, you'd have a great reversal of your thinking. But Dad was 95 at the time I said that, and the pattern had been thoroughly ingrained. Meditation. Eastern meditation is emptying your mind of everything. Getting that blank mind. That is not biblical. Biblical meditation is not emptying your mind. Nature abhors a vacuum and Satan loves it. Meditation is filling your mind with the Word of God, memorizing it, having verses up, or reading things and keep going over and over in your mind. That is the key to spiritual growth. Next week, we're going to see how he praises God for what he's done. And he's going to lay out for us the great role that John the Baptist is going to have. But as great as John the Baptist is, Jesus' future is even greater. I hope you'll be here next week to hear about that. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your great mercy. Help us to be sensitive to it. Help us to be aware of it. And keep us from the sin of ingratitude. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.